Welcome to the December 28th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. We hope that you had a wonderful Christmas, one that was filled with love, joy, and the presence of Christ. After a four-week break with a special sermon series for Christmas, we return to our study of the Book of John with the story of one of Jesus' most well-known miracles. Pastor Jonathan Whitley is out of town today, but filling the pulpit is Elder Joe Plemon with a sermon titled, The Feeding of the 5,000. Here with the scripture reading is Elder Dr. Stuart Anderson.
Good morning. Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is God's word. You may be seated.
As we open your word this morning, we pray that you will speak to us, and it will indeed be your work, your word, and not me as my thoughts or my wisdom, but your power can flow forth and do what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Brad had rigged up a little light here we used on the Christmas Eve service, and I wondered how long it would be before I knocked it off. So, done and done. We've had a four-week break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to be back in the Gospel of John this morning. But first, I have a little quiz for you. Jonathan preached 4 sermons, and the title of all those 4 sermons were found in one verse. Does anyone know what that verse was? Very good, Isaiah 9:6. And the 4 sermons were, I'll help out, but we could probably say them together: Wonderful, Mighty, Everlasting, Prince. Those were the 4 sermons, all from that one verse. So we're back in to the Gospel of John, and I thank you, Stuart, for reading the text for us. I will continue. I'll read the verses as I go through this, a couple of verses at a time. And I think in your bulletin you've got the little questionnaire thing set up, so you can follow in your bulletin or you can follow in your Bible, John chapter 6. I might point out that the feeding of the 5,000, if you're a trivia quiz and they ask, what is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, here's your answer. It's the feeding of the 5,000. I don't have any wisdom about that other than it's the only one. But that's what we'll be studying this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So he had a large crowd following him. Because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. He was a miracle worker. This one's falling over. What am I doing? Someone help. Whoa.
You're preaching.
Okay. Do I need this one?
Yeah.
Can I take this one off? Oh, good. I don't know where we were, but you don't either, so that's fine. We had a large crowd following Jesus. Why? Because they saw the signs he was doing healing the sick. So this was not a crowd that was deep into their spiritual walk. It wasn't a crowd that says, I want to grow and be stronger. I want to be closer to God. I want to serve God more. No, it's like, here's a miracle worker over here, and I like to see what's going on. And besides that, I might be need to be healed. I might have a family member, and we're going to see either the signs he's doing, the miracles he's doing, or what he can do for us. And that's kind of the synopsis, the nature of the crowd. So verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, that's not unusual for Jesus to go up on the mountain and sit down with his disciples. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain away from the crowds, and there he sat down and he taught them. And that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So it may be this is a similar situation. Jesus, there's some things going on in Jesus' life. For one thing, he had recently received news that his close relative, John the Baptist, had been executed. And it's a time of sadness, a time of mourning for Jesus. He's got all these crowds that are pushing him, and so it could be he wants to just get away. A little retreat. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And we don't really know why this verse is put in there other than to give it a time frame. But I'm trying to put myself and think, what might Jesus have been thinking? Because there's a contrast between what's happening in Jesus' life and what's happening with the crowds. Remember, they're pretty shallow right now, looking for a sign, looking for miracles. The Passover for Jesus historically been something that he had observed all his life, a remembrance of the time when Moses and the Israelites were given a reprieve from death because the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost and the death angel passed over. And that observance has been made throughout history, including the time of Jesus. But when Jesus hears that or thinks the Passover is at hand, it's not just looking back, it's looking forward, because Jesus knows that he is the ultimate fulfillment of that Passover. He knows the time is coming when he will be that perfect lamb. In fact, he's probably thinking his relative, John the Baptist, who's been executed, had said to him he said to the crowd when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What was he talking about? The same thing, that sacrificial lamb. And so Jesus knows. And by the way, it's not this Passover in this text at which he actually has the Lord's Supper. It's still another year away. But he has to be thinking, time of Passover. My time will be coming. I'm going to be that sacrificial lamb. And he looks up, lifts his eyes, and he sees this large crowd coming. And you might think, oh, brother, but you might think just a little too much. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not what Jesus thinks. He looks to Philip and he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him because he knew what he would do. Now, Philip lived in that proximity, so Jesus thought, well, if, you know, Philip may have some ideas here. But of course, Jesus never asked questions to gain information. He asked questions to test people. So he didn't need any information. He already knew what he was going to do. So the question is, what's Philip going to do? And I'm convinced that the other disciples heard him ask the question, because we'll see in a moment that Andrew was also thinking, well, what could he do? So Jesus tests people. Does he still test people today? Well, of course he does. There are times when our prayers aren't answered the way we think they ought to be answered. And there's times when we continue to pray and pray and pray, and we don't, it'd be easy to say, is God even hearing my prayers? Because I don't see the answers. Brothers and sisters, you're being tested. He's waiting to see how you're going to respond. There's times when you might lose your job, get a pay cut, have a fight with your boss, have all kinds of work-related problems. There's times when maybe your marriage is crumbling, or your children disown you. Has God left you? Well, no. He's waiting to see how you're going to respond. These are times, and it's, I guess, ironic that it's at the toughest times when we're being tested that the greatest temptation is to quit praying, to stay away from church, and to avoid Christian fellowship. And those are the very times when you're being tested to see, what will you do? And these are the very times when you need to keep praying, you need to stay in fellowship, and seek your brothers and sisters, not avoid them. These are times to reach out and look up. Now, Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, I can tell you, I've heard it said it takes one to know one. I can tell you that Philip is a math nerd, and because I'm a math nerd. And I know he was, because that answer requires math. You don't just say 200 denarii. Where'd he get that number? So here's what Philip did. Or at least this is my theory of what Philip did. Philip looked out at the crowds. And we learn there's 5,000 men, but actually that's just the men. So that, assume women and children. Let's say there are 15,000 people. And we're going to feed all these people. Well, what would it take? Okay, what if just to feed them just a little. So what if each person got a slice of bread and two sardines? Now, that would feed them a little. So if there's 15,000 people and there's 20 slices of bread and a loaf of bread, it would take 750 loaves of bread for each person to have one slice of bread. And if it's $2 a loaf, that would be $1,500 just for the bread. And the sardines, well, if each person got two sardines, you'd need 30,000 sardines. And say there's six in a can, well, you'd need 5,000 cans of sardines. And if they're $2 a can, you'd have to take $10,000 plus the $1,500. That's $11,500. And a denarius is a day's wages. And let's say, are you with me? And let's say a day's wages, just for sake of discussion, is $50. Well, it would take over 200 of those days' wages to feed everybody a slice of bread and two sardines. Right, Jim? Yeah. Takes one to know one. That's Philip's answer. He's done the math. But what's his real answer? His real answer is, I've looked around. It can't be done. There's not enough resources to do it. So how do you think he did passing the test? I don't think he did very well. So no, he did not pass the test. But how about us? Are you limited by what you see, feel, taste, and touch? Do you hesitate to stick your toe in the water when you can't see the other side? You don't know how it's going to turn out. When you hear an impossible challenge, do you just shrug your shoulders because you just know it can't be done? During the Depression, a man named Yates owned a sheep ranch. Now, he wasn't able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the principal and interest on his mortgage. So he was in danger of losing the ranch. He had little money for food or clothes. And he, like many others, needed to live on a government subsidy. Day after day, he grazed his sheep on those rolling West Texas hills. And he was no doubt troubled about how he would pay the bills. Then, one day, a seismographic crew from an oil company came, and they told him there's a possibility there might be oil on his land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed the agreement. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day, and many subsequent wells were more than twice that large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed that it still had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels a day. And Yates owned it all. Yet, he'd been living on relief. A multimillionaire living in poverty. The problem, of course, he owned the oil, but he didn't know it was there. How many of us live in spiritual poverty when an untapped source of power is right beneath the surface? Of course, I'm talking about God's Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us, the hope for glory, the fullness of God right beneath the surface. And yet, we think of our own initiative, we look at our own resources, and too often we live in poverty because we haven't tapped the true source of power. And he's just waiting. He's there, just like that oil reserve was there. We conclude that the problem is too big, or that our resources are too small. Neither of those, whatever your problem, is true. We read on. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came to him. There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many? Now, when I started studying this text, I read Andrew's statement. What are they for so many? And I thought, well, he doesn't have much faith going for him. And I, you know, right away I thought, well, he flunked the test too. But the more I thought about Andrew, the more I came to respect him and admire him. First, you notice he's identified as Simon Peter's brother because he has a famous brother. But how did Simon Peter come to faith in the first place? We already read in John chapter 1 that one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, again identified Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have heard the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Now, I can imagine that he had heard the challenge. We've got all these people to feed. And he looked around to see what could be done. And he found a boy with his picnic lunch with him. 5 barley loaves. These are like little cakes. It was the cheapest kind of food. It's a food. Barley is what they fed to animals, to criminals, and the poorest of the poor. And 2 fish was probably a couple of minnows, maybe dried or pickled minnows. And Andrew did not ask the boy, "Hey, can I have your lunch and take it to Jesus?" No. He said, "Come here, I'm going to take you to Jesus." So, as was Andrew's habit, he brought the boy to Jesus. Now, there was little hope. It didn't make any sense. And Andrew admitted it. What are these for so many? And that's the point. And this is important. Because he acted when there was little hope. How many of us would just shrug our shoulders? I don't see any future with this. I can't see how God could do anything with this. And that's why I admire Andrew. I think he might have even felt foolish. And I imagine that the other disciples were around, and Andrew might have thought, if it would have been me, this is what I would have thought. He might have thought, those other guys are going to be watching. You know, Peter and Matthew and these other guys, they're going to be watching, and they're looking for a way to feed this crowd, and all I've got is this little boy with these little picnic lunch, and I'm bringing him to Jesus, and they're all going to snicker and laugh at me and point and make fun of me. I mean, that's what I would have thought if I was Andrew, but did that bother Andrew? No. This is what it is. It's not much for so many, but I'm bringing it to Jesus. How about you? If the situation seems hopeless, even if you have no idea how it could possibly work out, and when your faith is measuring zero, do you still turn it over to Jesus? That's what Andrew did. Now, I want to do some true confession for myself. I could imagine Andrew perceiving that he might look foolish, or he might be laughed at by his peers. And if it was me, and I would have been there, and I would have seen the boy and the loaves and the fish, I probably wouldn't have had the faith to do what Andrew did, because I would have been spinning it through my head and thinking, see, I don't like looking foolish. I don't like being embarrassed. I don't like being laughed at. And I would have thought all those thoughts. I would have thought, well, there's not much future here anyway. I'm just going to go on. Maybe somebody else will take care of it. But that doesn't make me right. I think sometimes when we're living out our faith, we need to look foolish. And we need to take some risk. And we need to quit wondering what other people will think about us. Now, there is a cure for my problem, and in my family it's called the drawing game. And here's some of them. So what is the drawing game? Well, we've played this since the kids were young, and here's how it works. Everyone has a piece of paper, everyone has a pencil, we sit around a table. And someone will say, let's draw, and they might say a giraffe. And then everyone will draw the giraffe without letting anyone else see. And then when you're done, you turn your paper face down, and then we go around the room, and everyone shows what they drew. Now, if you know my family very well, and if you know my drawing skills, you could sort of understand the situation, because my wife, Janice, is a great artist, painter. Josh is artistic musically, but also he can draw well. Jamie is an art teacher. Jeremy has a degree in art and works as an artist. And Jonathan is more like me, but he can still draw a lot better than I can. So as we sit around and each one shows, and they might say, oh, draw a castle. Or if it's Jeremy, he would say, draw Ren and Stimpy. Well, I don't even know who Ren and Stimpy. Well, I don't know the difference. It wouldn't matter if I did because I couldn't draw them anyway. When I draw, I mean, you say draw an animal, you know, I'll draw like a side profile and there'll be a body and then I'll put a head, maybe some ears, maybe a mouth. You know, some legs here and some legs there, maybe a tail. And that's about as good as it gets. So it could be, you know, a monkey or a panther or a cat or a dog. They just all look the same. So when it comes close to my turn, the person sitting next to me, they don't even care what that person did because they can't wait to see mine. And I'll start laughing at myself. And that's healthy, to laugh at yourself. And eventually, I'll show mine and the room explodes. And then they'll pass it around and each one will look at it so they won't miss what I drew. I know that's a silly story. But there's a lesson here. I think a spiritual lesson is that if I could learn to get past trying to orchestrate my circumstances so that I won't look bad or won't be embarrassed or won't people think I'm foolish. If I could get past that, and doing the drawing game is a big step in getting past that, believe me, then who knows? I might be more like Andrew, and I'd like to be more like Andrew. Did Andrew pass the test? Yes, he did. The boy. Well, the boy just gave what he had. It was his lunch. He didn't know if he's going to get anything back or not. He just simply and willingly gave what he had. He had no preconceived ideas of what would happen, how his contribution would be of benefit. And it occurs to me that when Jesus says that we should have the faith of a child, I think this is the faith to emulate right here. Just, it's not much, but hey, if I give this away, I won't have my lunch. There's no guarantee I'm going to get anything back out of this deal, but he was willing to give it away anyhow. That's faith. He didn't negotiate. He didn't even shrug his shoulders. He just gave it to Jesus. How about you? When the impossible is your challenge, how do you respond? Do you give up? Or do you give what you have to Jesus, even though it's not very much? And what are you afraid of? What's holding you back? You might have some of the same tendencies I do. You don't want to be embarrassed. Hey, together, maybe we can get past that. And what are we missing out on when we hold back even the little we have? In this case, feeding of 5,000 men and a lot more. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Our church takes short-term mission trips to Mexico. We've done it every year now for several years. We've been doing it for quite a few years. There were trips that we took in the... You remember the first one you went on, Jonathan? You have any idea of what year that might have been? 96, that sounds about right. The first ones we went to, we were, that right, Lara, about then? We were doing trips for World Servants, and we stayed in a camp in the States. We have to travel back across the border twice a day to do work in Mexico. It was a lot of travel and not, you know, not very economical or efficient. That's the word, efficient. Well, in 1997, Aaron and Olga Behrman donated a large portion of their ranch to be used as a camp for Mexican ministers, for groups in Mexico, as well as a place for Americans to stay for short-term mission trips. And Aaron told George Waterman, he took it, and I was there. Stuart, were you, did you see the land before any of it was built? Okay, I was there. Larry Haley, maybe some of in this room were there. It was just a flat, as you would expect. There were no buildings, just a flat piece of land. And Aaron showed that to George and Jan, and he said, George, you're going to build this camp. Now, Jan quipped, George built a camp, and she rolls her eyes and says, George can't build a doghouse. And so he was charged with Aaron to build the camp. So they did the right thing. They got some drawings put together, some concepts. They did a cost analysis. $350,000 at that time was what they thought. They set priorities. They're going to build the dining hall first, and then some dorms, a chapel. They went on a tour. When I mean a tour, I mean George and Jan went on a fundraising tour through the states to every church they'd ever been affiliated with. They went up to Michigan. They were in Missouri. They stopped at this church on that tour. They went back through Georgia, maybe Florida. They got back to their home in McAllen, Texas, and they had raised $4,000. Now, they were in the dumps. And I called George just about a week ago and asked him about this. And George, in his own words, was whining to his friend Ray Hampton, who ran an orphanage in Mexico. And Ray kind of snapped George to attention. He said, George, what are you whining about? You haven't spent the money yet that God's given you. And George, okay. So what would be the first thing? He needed to build a road from the public road to where the dining hall would be built so that when they start work on the dining hall, they would be able to have access to the dining hall. So it took the $4,000. He called a construction company. They hauled the rock, caliche. They spread it. The day they hauled the rock, George checked his mailbox. He had a check for $10,000 in his mailbox. So he thought, well, okay. He had a contractor begin to dig the foundation for the dining hall. The day the concrete was poured, George went back to his home, checked his mailbox, another envelope. He opened it up, checked for $25,000. And there it went. And George told me he never did another fundraiser. And I said, George, how much donations has this camp received? And so this is just my conversation the other day. George said, well, I'm sitting here at my computer. Let me look. So the buildings themselves, the donations for the buildings came to $587,000. And I said, well, how much has been donated altogether? Oh, well, you know, to run the camp, the upkeep, etc. And he looked that up, and it had been $1.8 million. Now, that $4,000 was kind of like those fish and those loaves. But the story is, when you give it to Jesus, there's no limit what can happen. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left by those who had eaten. Sort of seems extravagant. Why would God make more food than is needed? Well, we don't know for sure. I have an idea. But for one thing, God's not limited. This is the same God that when the Israelites left Egypt and they spent 40 years plodding around in the wilderness. And I've read different accounts how many there might have been. Most of what I read said maybe 1 to 2 million people traveling. He fed every one of them every single day for 40 years. So to feed 15,000 people, I mean, God's not going to break sweat whether it's 15,000 or 2 million. It's nothing to him either way. When you have unlimited resources, you have unlimited resources. So what's the point? Well, I think that he wanted to teach his disciples. Who gathered up the fragments? Well, the disciples did. He had them go gather them up. God's resources are limitless, and he wanted to cement this lesson into the disciples' psyches. And if you're keeping notes, that is spelled P-S-Y-C-H-E-S. I had to look it up. I wouldn't know how to spell it either. So we would do well to learn the same lesson. We look at our own resources and realize how limited we are, and somehow we want to play that off on God as if he's limited. What a mistake. A few years ago, this church thought about building an addition to our building here, and we had a committee that did a lot of research, a lot of thinking. We were going to build, that's South Street right there. Somebody help me. I get inside a building, I get turned around. I think that's South. See, I'm embarrassing myself. I'm practicing. And we were going to the house next door, tear that down. We already had the lot next door, and we would add on to our existing building. It would have been a nice addition, an auditorium, a lot more classrooms, 2 levels of classrooms. We had a contractor and an architect we'd met with. We had a design build bids, and depending on exactly which configuration we wanted to go with, it would have cost in the neighborhood of $1.5 to $1.8 million. Now, I'm just telling that God's resources are limitless, but he also gives us some common sense sometimes. And at the time, we thought about it, and we thought, his resources are limitless, yes, but this isn't a good timing for us right now to jump into a project like this, and we decided not to do it. So a couple of years later, this building over here becomes available to bid on. The county owned it, and they were going to have an auction. And we went and bid, and I know nothing about how auctions work. I went over there, and the session thought I should be the one to actually place the bid. And I thought, man, I'm going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. No telling what I'll buy. But it turned out okay, and we were able to purchase the building at the reserve price of $60,000. Since that time, we have put the downstairs, all new plumbing, fabulous kitchen, new roof, remodeled all the way through, started on the upstairs, all new wiring, and a new outside service, which is quite a thing. And we're close to having the upstairs done. If you haven't been to the upstairs, you need to go take a look. We've had volunteer guys working day after day after day. We still have some plumbing left to do, but it's close to being done. And when everything is done, our total outlay, and we've cash flowed this for the most part, is going to be about $300,000. That includes buying the building. That includes 9 new heating air conditioning units installed. Everything new. $300,000. We still owe about $50,000 because we had to borrow the money to put the heating and cooling units in, but I'd like to see us get that paid off. And that's the only debt this church has, by the way. When we did the roof on the building, we were able to pay for that without borrowing any money. I think when we stuck our toe in the water and bought that building, it's on Main Street, great location, I think we could see how God has been at work. But I don't want this message, or the point I'm making, is to say, wow, look at us, we've got a great building, because that totally misses the point. It's not about a building. We can admire a building and it becomes a monument. Our time of testing wasn't when we bid on that building, or even when we were doing the work. Our time of testing is now, because that building is intended to grow God's kingdom, and God's going to be watching. Are you growing my kingdom? And if we do, then we're going to do okay at the test. If we sit back, pat ourselves on the back, say, look what we did getting this building done, then we're flunking the test. So we're being tested. I started off this message saying, are you tested? And the thing is, yes, this church is tested. Every one of us is tested. We're about to start a new year. I promise that you're going to be tested this coming year. Every one of us. Here's the question. How will you respond? You could be like Philip. Count what you have and base your response to your test on the resources that you can see, feel, touch, and taste. Or you can be like Andrew, who had enough faith to bring someone to Jesus, even though it didn't make sense, even though he had doubts, and even though he may have been concerned about what others might have thought about him, and even might have looked foolish. But he acted, and it didn't make sense. I hope we can be like Andrew, or we could be like the boy. He had almost nothing, but what he had, he gave it to Jesus, and Jesus fed thousands of people with it. Childlike faith. I hope we can be like that boy. God's economy is far different than ours. When we give him all we have, we gain far more than we give. After all, we're partnering with our Creator in the work of the gospel. There's no reason why we shouldn't pass the test. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the challenges that you give us, and for the knowledge of knowing that you test us, and that you're there waiting, hoping, expecting that we will pass that test, and that your kingdom will prosper. Walk with us, Lord, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. On behalf of the congregation at First EPC, may you have a safe and blessed new year. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.